Well, good morning. It's good to see you. Happy Palm Sunday. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and make your way to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Palm Sunday was always a big day in the life of my family growing up. First of all, at the small country church in North Georgia, Cumberland Presbyterian Church that I grew up in, we would get the day started right because we would hand out the palm branches. And so as a small child, you may not believe this, but I had a hard time sitting still, and so being handed a palm branch and told I can basically go kind of wild with it was, oh, it's on now. And so they would hand out the palm branches. That would quickly become a weapon to hit the other kids with. Palm branch would get taken away from me, eventually, by the end of the day, we'd wind up at my Aunt Sally Jo's house. This was my grandmother, Mama Ruth, sister, all right? She was one of seven. And my great-grandmother lived in a trailer next to them. Her name was Big Mama. I'm making none of these names up. This is legit. I had a Big Mama. So Big Mama had seven kids. And so on Palm Sunday, everyone of her descendants, which was basically half the county, would come to their house, and we would have a huge potluck, family reunion, Easter egg hunt, just a big day of celebration, big day of fun. And when you look at the scriptures and the day that actually birthed all of this, the triumphal entry of Jesus, it's much the same. It was a big day of celebration 2,000 years ago. And so what was going on is the Passover was going on in Jerusalem. And so what this looked like was there was 2 million extra people in Jerusalem for the Passover. 250,000 lambs that are about to be sacrificed for the Passover. And so to get a picture of it, it would kind of be like Bonnaroo on crack, except Bonnaroo is on crack, so we need a different metaphor. But it was a big gathering, lots of people together. It's a party that's going on, and into that environment, Jesus rides into town on a donkey, knowing that he's coming to give his perfect life as a sacrifice for our sin, to redeem us back from the curse, reconcile us to God, all right, through his atoning life, death, burial, and resurrection. He knows that's what he's about to do, and so he knows that's what he's coming to do, and so he's riding into Jerusalem, all right? And he's been to Jerusalem many times throughout his life, but unlike all the others, this time when he rides into Jerusalem, he's not coming quietly. This time when he comes into Jerusalem, he is rolling deep. He has a huge entourage of people following him because he recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And so he's got a lot of people that are following him. The city is going nuts. There's all these extra people that are in town, all right? And so they break out the palm branches. They're waving the palm branches. It's just a frenzy of excitement because the king has come to town. And so everyone is excited about that. And it's in the midst of all this, this triumphal entry, that we see some pretty crucial truths about who Jesus is, about the person and work of Christ, that I really want to try to highlight this morning. Because Jesus, in his actions, all right, the way he enters Jerusalem, and in the fulfillment of prophecy that he accomplishes when he enters Jerusalem, right, it's just him again displaying the truth that he is the promised Savior King that has been promised and is now come. And so this morning, that's what we're going to chat about. And we're going to hang the meat of the sermon on two hooks. Number one, the entrance of the King. And then secondly, the proofs of the King. This is just the hooks we're going to hang the meat of the sermon on. The entrance of the King and the proofs of the King. And there'll be a couple of sub-points. I know I gave you a pretty outstanding bulletin guide there with one blank, two blank, all right? We'll have a couple of sub-points. But what we're going to be looking at, the entrance of the King, all right? Looking at the way that the King rolls into Jerusalem and what that teaches us about him, all right? And looking at the prophecies that connect with the way he rolls into Jerusalem and what that teaches us about him. And so, happy Palm Sunday. Let's hail the King. John 12, we'll start in verse 12. John, not John who wrote this, but John who just read. He just read this. It's the same thing. John 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, right, Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Word of mouth, always the best way to get something out. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." All right, this is Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." All right, and so talking about the entrance of the king, and the first thing I want us to notice about this entrance is that when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem here, it's not something that's just happening to Jesus, like he's a passive agent in it, all right? It's not something that's just happening to him. It's something that he has planned. It's something that he has premeditated. It is something that he is doing on purpose. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and so he's in control. That's what he's proven right here. So if you're going to have a little sub-point under number one, and 1A would be, he's in control. He's in control. Flip over to Luke 19 real quick. It's a parallel account of this same triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, but it's got a detail in there that I want us to kind of highlight. Incidentally, the triumphal entry is one of the few things that's recorded in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, very, very similar. They're called the synoptics. John's a little bit different. It focuses more on the theology of Jesus. 90% of it is original. It's not contained in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but the triumphal entry is one account that is in all four Gospels. So it's a big deal. So Luke 19, Dr. Luke, his recording of it, here's what he says, verse 28. "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.'" And so, put yourself in their shoes for a minute and note this. They haven't been to this town yet. And yet Jesus is saying, go in there and you're going to find a colt. And I want you to get it for me and bring it to me. If they ask you a question, just tell them the Lord needs it. They'll understand. All right? He hasn't even been there. This is his control. This is his knowledge. This is his deity. He knows this. All right? 32, "So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus. Throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" And so Jesus' control, all right, it extends even to the point, remember, he's not a passive agent in this. He is accomplishing something and he's doing it on purpose. And his control extends even to the point that where he's like, look, this is how this is going to go down. I'm going to control all of it. It's going to happen the way I want it to. So go into this town and get the donkey. And it happened exactly the way Jesus said it would and exactly the way Jesus wanted to. He's not a passive bystander in his entrance into Jerusalem. He's active in it. He's taking specific steps so that his entrance into Jerusalem is exactly how he wants it to be, to show us his power, to show us his rightful kingship, and to show us his control. His control. And so over the last, I mean, really 2013 has been a lot about, we've talked a lot about the sovereignty of God. We've talked a lot about the good and right and loving control that God has in his creation. We went through the book of Ruth and talked a lot about that. That God is always in control. That he is always sovereign, that he rules everything and that his control extends even into the details of our lives. And that even when his smiling face is hidden behind a frowning providence, it's still there. It's just hidden a little bit. And it's still smiling. And it's still working for our joy. All right? He's still in control. And the fact that we don't get it, or the fact that we don't see it in the moment, doesn't mitigate the fact that he is in control, because it's only on the backside of things that we can ever really say, oh, okay, that's what he was doing. Like, I'll give you one example. If you're back in John 12, look at verse 16 with me. John 12, look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, all right, that he's going into town, that he's riding on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. His disciples did not see these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so sometimes, oftentimes, it's only on the backside of something that we understand, that's what he was doing. That's what he was doing. Now I can see it. But in the midst of it, it's hard to see. I mean, last year, all right, what's it, the 24th? Last year, on this day, Sarah and I had no idea that 5 days from now, our life was about to take a shift, a big, big shift. All right, we had no clue what was coming, and it's not like it was a singular event that now we're past and it's over with. Lord willing, all the surgeries are over with, but Down syndrome's a life-altering deal. Wonderful, but life-altering, all right? And so we had no idea, but even now with only 1 year in review, now that, all right, we're not completely on the backside, but even with 1 year in review now, we can look back, and though in the midst of a partial colon removal, in the midst of open heart surgery, we didn't exactly know what he was up to, now as Sarah and I look back, we can see that God is wise, that God is gracious, that God is kind, and that God put a lot of things together in that moment and leading up to those moments that we didn't understand, that we didn't see, that we didn't know about, but all the time he was at work and he was working for his glory and our good, even when we didn't understand it. Like, that's the whole point of the book of Ruth. Famine. They go to Moab, make all these bad decisions, yet God in his grace, he brings them back. He provides a redeemer. So he's in control. His controlling goodness is at work in our lives. It's at work in your lives. Somebody's like, no, my circumstances, God's not for me. He's not for me. But the triumphal entry, man, the whole reason he goes to Jerusalem is to prove the point that he's for you. That's the whole reason he went to the cross. If he wasn't for you, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. No one forced him to go to the cross. Jesus laid down his life. No one can take his life from him. He says that himself, I will lay it down, and when I lay it down, I can take it up when I want to. No one can take it from me. So he went, and he willingly laid down his life for you because he's for you. And so anytime you begin to think, is God for me? Man, the cross proves, it screams, I'm for you. I didn't have to do this, but in my grace and in my love, I did it for you. So back to John 12, all right? He knows what he's doing. He's in control. He's taking specific steps to carry this out exactly the way he wants to. He's doing it on purpose. The time has come to go to Jerusalem and die for the sins of the world, to save jacked up sinners like all of us, because that's, we all are. We all are. And so Jesus is going to the cross, and he's coming in a specific way to show that he is the King of Kings. He is in control of what's about to occur. Even as he approaches the cross, hey, go get my donkey. This is how I'm rolling into town. And so that's the first subpoint. He's in control, all right? It's not passive. It's purposeful, all right? The second thing that we notice here, like if we're going to have a little 1B, would be that they rightly hail him as king. That's the second thing we see. They rightly hail him as king. And so look at it again with me. Look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Like, they get it, all right? They rightly hail him as king. They're shouting, "Hosanna, salvation has come," or "save us." There's some morphing of the words that mean the same thing. "Hosanna, salvation has come. The king has come." And they're exactly right. He has come, but not in the sense that they want or expect. They're hailing him as a political, military, conquering king. And so they've broke out the palm branches, which was customary at the time for a military victor or a king or a hero. Like in our day, we would have a parade, right? And break out the flags. I mean, think about Veterans Day, July the 4th, or Memorials Day, July the 4th, Veterans Day, all right? I mean, we still celebrate those who have won a battle for us. And we break out all the flags and we're waving them, all right? The palm branches were the flag of the day. And so they're waving these palm branches. They're shouting, "Hosanna, here comes the king. He raises people from the dead." And so here he comes. He's our Savior. He's going to deliver us from the Romans. That's what they wanted. Now, notice, Jesus never denies the fact that he is the people's rightful king. He never denies that. Already, if you study through the Gospel of John, there's already been like two times when they would make him his king and he would not allow them to do that. But here, he is allowing it to happen. Deliberately presenting himself as the long-awaited Messiah king. And the people get it and miss it all at the same time. They get that he is the king. They get that he is the Messiah, but they're not hailing him as a spiritual Messiah. They're hailing him as a political savior, a political deliverer, a political conqueror. They're basically trying to make Jesus into their image, trying to make Jesus conform into the image of the Messiah that they want, one that fits their agenda, fits their wants. I mean, it's a lot like today. One guy put it like this: there are lots of people with lots of agendas, and they are happy to welcome Jesus provided he does what they want and furthers their agenda. Political, social, financial, sexual, moral, whatever agenda it might be, they're all about Jesus as long as they can hand him their agenda and anticipate that he will do as he is told. And the sickening part of this co-opting of Jesus into your image or your wants, is that it's just as true inside the church as it is outside the church. Like, the whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is built off this premise: my agenda is wealth, my means is Jesus. And so we think we can become Aladdin and make God into our genie, that if we do X, Y, and Z, then he is forced to do A, B, and C, that we can control him. I'll give you another example. Politics. Just got quiet in here. I mean, you look around, you read the rhetoric. And I think that we, all right, evangelical church at large, are almost falling into this same idolatry of this frenzied crowd here looking for some sort of political savior, somebody to come get us out of our political hell and into our political heaven. And so we just need the savior to come rescue us from a bad economy, from moral degradation, to balance the budget, cut the deficit, and that person will be our savior. A lot of times I see us as Christians far more passionate about a political philosophy or a political party or a political candidate than we are Christ. And this is on both sides of the aisles. Just frenzied. But our hope does not rest in politics. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so Jesus is on his throne no matter who gets elected in the U.S. or any other country. And Jesus is in control, no matter who gets elected in the U.S. or any other country. And now, I've said it before, all right? I strongly do believe that you need to be involved in the political process and vote. Like, if you're able to and choose not to, I think that's poor stewardship of God's command to love your neighbor and to speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. I mean, in the war against human trafficking, against abortion, these types of things, it has a political component. It just does. It just does. Looking out for the good of families and children and defining marriage as one man and one woman, it has a political component. It just does. And I'm not promoting anyone. Jesus is my guy. But here's the key, all right? When we do get involved in the political arena, we've got to do it in a gospel-centered way. Both in our values, all right, what we're for, what we're against, and in our actions. And it's in the second part of that, in our actions, that I think we royally miss the mark a lot. Just straight up, why are we so angry? Why are we known more for what we're against than what we're for? Why is everybody the enemy? I mean, it's Bobby Boucher's mama, the devil. Everybody's the enemy. And even if they are, I'll give it to you. Do Jesus' words from Matthew 5 no longer apply? You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so co-opting 1 Corinthians 13 a little bit, in your political views, man, if you're not loving towards those who you oppose politically, you're a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal, and worse, you're actually harming the cause of Christ in the world. If you don't have love. And so as passionate as we may be, how does the lack of grace and love towards those you politically oppose model the gospel? How does that model the gospel? One of the greatest lessons I learned in seminary was in philosophy, all right? And it has nothing to do with the actual class itself. It's a sidebar that the professor just said one day. He was a big debater, and so in North Carolina, there's a guy at the University of North Carolina. He's on PBS and stuff like that a lot. He is a atheistic New Testament professor at the University of North Carolina. His name is Bart Ehrman. And so Dr. Little, my philosopher, and Bart Ehrman, they would have debates. So he was like one of these big-time debaters. Bart Ehrman's a guy, he's a big-time atheist guy, you know, just below Hitchens and those guys. And so Dr. Little would debate with guys like this all the time. And go toe-to-toe, and when you're in a debate with someone and you're matching points and you're matching points, when you start losing, what happens is you start hitting below the belt. It just becomes a free-for-all. And people will start hitting below the belt to try to win. And Dr. Little just commented one day about that. And he said that he would rather lose a debate than not show the grace and love of Christ to his opponent. And that is a good word for us. That should be first. Showing the grace and love of Jesus, not losing, all right, we'll go old term with go old school with a term here, not losing our witness, not losing our testimony just to win an argument. And so that just stuck with me, and it's a good word. Model Christ as you speak for Christ. All right? Rep him well in word and in deed. That's gospel-centered. And so back to the ranch here, John 12. Jesus has come to town. People are shouting, Hosanna. Salvation has come, and they're right. Right? Jesus has come. Salvation has come, but not in the way they think, but in the way they need. Right? He's not delivering them from their circumstances. He's delivering them from Satan, sin, death, hell, the grave, and themselves. We need deliverance from ourselves. And so he's come to rescue, just as God has promised, all throughout the scriptures. And that brings us to our second major meat hook for the sermon, the proof of the king. All right, we've got the entrance of the king, and now we're going to talk about the proof of the king. Because like I said, God has promised all throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, to send the rescuer. All right, so God created a good world. Man believed the lie that God was not for them, that God did not love them, that he was keeping something from them. And so they had to go around God to try to get what it was that they really wanted, what would make them happy. And so they rebelled against God. And incidentally, that's the same lie we all believe. All right, and so they rebelled against God. Sin entered the world, broke the universe, and we call this the fall. All right, and it just jacked up everything. Now the world's broken. Right now the world is messed up. But God, in an unbelievable display of mercy, said, I'll fix it. You don't deserve it, but I'll fix it. And so he promised, even Genesis 3, that I'll send someone to come rescue you from your sin. Someone who will repair the damage, reconcile us back to God, and ultimately restore everything. And so that's the Bible in a nutshell. Creation, fall, redemption, and a coming restoration. That's the story of the Bible. And so Genesis 1, 2, 3, that's creation, that's fall. And then the whole rest of the Bible is God laying out the way he is orchestrating, how he's moving, how he's putting the pieces together, setting things in motion so that he might reconcile all things back to himself through Christ. So all throughout the Old Testament, you have all of these promises and prophecies of who Jesus will be and what Jesus will do. And so here's where this comes to bear. When Jesus comes entering Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, triumphal entry, again, it's not an accident. It's on purpose to fulfill a very specific purpose, coming to die for our sins. But as he enters, he's also deliberately presenting himself to Israel for the final time as Messiah, as he is fulfilling prophecy, giving us proof that he is who he says he is. He's in control, showing us who he is. And so he comes riding in on a donkey. Comes riding in on a donkey, all right? It's a symbol of peace. It's a royal beast. Kings ride donkeys. I don't really get that. Why would you ride a donkey? When I think of a donkey and try to think of it today, I think of it as like a Ford Escort. Why are you going to get an escort for the king? Why don't you go get a... If you drive a Ford Escort, I'm sorry. Not meaning it like that. Maybe I should have gone older. But hey, I drove a 1987 S10 pickup with no AC for years. I got a different car, bought it, had 142,000 miles when I bought my last truck. So I'm with you. I feel you on that, all right? So anyhow, he's riding a donkey. It's a symbol of peace. It's a royal animal. And he doesn't come to town on a war horse, right? He comes to town on a humble donkey. Like, he comes to town on a peace train. He's on a donkey. But by coming in on the donkey, he's fulfilling specifically a 500-year-old prophecy about the king of Israel. Look at verse 14 again. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Zechariah 9:9. This is a summary. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so he's fulfilling prophecy. And this is just one of over 300 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Specific prophecies, over 300 that Jesus fulfills. And so what other explanation can you give besides God that can account for all of these specific fulfillments of prophecy? I mean, this is the most conclusive proof of the claim of the Word of God to be the Word of God. Things that have not yet happened, the Bible says they're going to happen, and then it happens. This is one of the most conclusive proofs of the claim of Christ to be who he said he was. And so he's riding in on a donkey in fulfillment of a prophecy 500 years previous. And so we don't have time to go through all 300, but as I've done before, I do want to point out a few of them with you just to walk you through a few of the specific prophecies that Jesus fulfills. And so the way we're going to do this is not chronologically through the Bible. We're going to do the chronological life of Jesus. So we're going to start, obviously, then with his birth. And so here we go. 4,000 B.C., Genesis 3, Moses says that Messiah will be born of a woman, and it happens. 2,000 B.C., Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, the Messiah will come from the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. 700 B.C., Isaiah 7, the Messiah's mom will be a virgin when she gives birth. Not a virgin when she conceives, that happens every day, but a virgin when she gives birth, that doesn't happen. All right? 700 B.C., Micah 5, he'll be born in Bethlehem. 700 B.C., Isaiah 53, Jesus will be sinless. And we see Jesus tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 700 B.C., Hosea 11, Jesus will come up out of Egypt. All right, what happens? They have to flee to Jesus because of the massacre, the child massacre. All right, and then they come back a few years later. 400 B.C., Malachi. The Messiah will enter the temple, which Jesus did multiple times, which is important because the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So if you're waiting on the Messiah today, man, the temple's gone. 700 B.C., again, Isaiah 40, promise of a forerunner to the Messiah who will be a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is fulfilled by Jesus' camel-wearing, locust-eating, Jedi Knight-like cousin, John the Baptist. All right? 700 B.C., Isaiah 35, the Messiah will perform many miracles. All right, read the Gospels. 1,000 B.C., Psalm 41, David prophesied that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. 500 B.C., Zechariah 11, prophesies that Jesus' betrayer would be paid 30 pieces of silver. 700 B.C., Isaiah 50, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be beaten, have his beard plucked out, and mocked and spit upon. 1,000 B.C., Psalm 22, David prophesies that lots would be cast for Jesus' clothing. 700 B.C., Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be hated and rejected, and yet like a lamb before the slaughter would remain silent before his accusers. 1,000 B.C., Psalm 22, we're getting to the cross now. David prophesies that Jesus would be crucified, and this is hundreds of years before crucifixion's even been invented. 700 B.C., Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be killed with sinners. 1,400 B.C., Exodus 12, Moses prophesies that none of Jesus' bones should be broken, none of them will be broken, and he's doing that through the Passover lamb. 1,000 B.C., Psalm 34, David prophesies the same thing. 1,000 B.C., Psalm 22, David prophesies that Jesus would be forsaken by God. My God, my God, why are you forsaking me? That's the first line of Psalm 22. All right, 700 B.C., Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would die. 700 B.C., Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would be buried in a tomb given to him by a rich man. 700 B.C., Isaiah prophesies that Jesus would rise from the dead. 1,000 B.C., Psalm 68, David prophesies that Jesus would ascend into heaven. 1,000 B.C., David prophesies that Jesus would sit at the right hand of God. What other explanation besides God can you give account for the fulfillment of these prophecies given by many authors over the course of thousands of years, each revealing specific details about the person and work of Jesus? He is the King. He gave proofs that he was and that he is the King. He entered Jerusalem as a king, praise. He died on the cross as a king, mock. And he rose again, ascended to heaven as the King of kings. And so this Palm Sunday, man, let your hosannas be loud. The King has come. All hail the King. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have come for us. We who don't deserve it, we who are dead in our sins and trespasses, who've mocked you, who've belittled you, who in action, in deed, in word, in thought, in everything, God, sinners, never measuring up, never able to attain righteousness enough to stand in front of a holy God, but you came and were righteous for us. And you came and took our sin from us. And we praise you for it. And this morning, God, I pray that we would just be stirred by the fact of who you are, your glory, what you've done, how you've worked, your power. And nothing is just happening by happenstance, that you're still in control, that you're still working, that you're still carrying out your plan, that creation, fall, redemption, this coming restoration is not some sort of fairy tale, but coming restoration is coming, and right now redemption is available. So there's some of us in here, Lord, I know, who have never tasted the redemption, have never given our life to Christ. And Spirit, I pray that you would stir now, that you are strong to save. And we need it. And so, Father, for those who are far from you, would you stir in their heart and draw them to you? Some who know you but maybe have moved away, have not been living a life in keeping with the faith they profess, Lord, stir now, bring repentance. And those who don't know you, would you show them their need for you and your availableness to save? It's in the name of Christ we ask all.